The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the second hour of the Bible Study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us. Thanks again to John Shank, Pastor Shank from Trinity in Edwardsville, for the middle portion of Chapter 3 of Exodus. But joining us now for this sort of, well, an hour we sometimes refer to as stuff and such, because you never know what may come up. Your phone calls, questions about the previous hour's Bible study, things in the news, is Professor Jeff Kloa from here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Hey, you have a heavy workload this semester. Are you glad call day has come and you've gotten rid of some of these guys finally?
excuse me. Well, I don't have any fourth-year students this quarter, so it's not such a letdown.
Hang on for just 1 second there, if you would, because for some reason your microphone is just cut out. Can you jump over just one spot there? And we'll get you back up again. For some reason that mic cut out. Gary will have to come in here and check that out. And you know, these are the challenges we face in library.
Let's try that one.
There you go.
There we go.
Yeah, you're wall-to-wall and treetop tall, as we used to say back in the day of CB radio.
Okay. No, this term I don't have any fourth-year students, so we don't have the typical drop-off in attention and interest in classes after call day for my students. In fact, one is a PhD course where they have a big exam next week, so they're all terrified right now.
Really?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Four-hour exam, so.
Now, there's a difference in theological doctorates, isn't there? As far as, no, maybe it's the master's program. There's the MDiv versus...
Right.
How does all that shake out? All those letters after your name, what does that mean?
Well, the MDiv is the degree, in the Missouri Synod anyway, the degree for pastoral certification, primarily for pastoral certification. So that's the one where they do vicarage, and when they graduate, they will be taking calls into congregations of various ministries. The STM degree, Master of Sacred Theology, is for those who want to continue do a little bit more advanced work in a particular area, more focused, typically a year or a year and a half after the MDiv. And then the PhD is beyond the STM, and that's for obviously students who want to eventually teach or research a particular area. Many of our partner churches from around the world send their students to our PhD program, and then they go back and teach at their own seminaries. So that's a good number of our students, and it's a very positive service that the Missouri Synod provides for our partner churches in that way.
Now, did you participate in call day this year?
You know, in fact, my daughter, who's undergoing confirmation, had her questioning that night.
Oh, yeah.
So we were listening to her being grilled by the pastor on Tuesday night last week.
Really? How did that go?
You know, pretty well.
Because that seems to be a tradition that's maybe falling out of practice in many places.
Well, this is at St. Paul Lutheran in De Pere, and they reinstituted it this year for the first time. It had not been the practice for some years. And the pastors, you know, did a good job preparing them and kept it somewhat light, you know, so it wasn't the sweats until you respond. And if you don't respond, you know, the trap door opens on the floor sort of thing. It was positive, the kids did well.
So no questions about Sasa and the apostasy of the Scandinavian
Church? No, nothing in Greek or Hebrew. It was pretty straightforward catechism.
I recall at one point in time, you wrote something for ConcordiaTheology.org, which is a website put up by the seminary here, about one of the oldest churches, I think, that they had found in the
Holy
Land.
The house church.
Right, yeah. And these theological discovery or archaeological discoveries about things that have a theological relationship seem to be popping up all the time. I just gave you a story when you came in. There has been some question in certain parts of biblical archaeology as to the legitimacy of the Davidic kingdom and the Solomonic kingdom. And now they've found traces that perhaps I think the article said you can't necessarily prove Goliath, but you can certainly prove that there was a military encampment that related to David. It's funny. I was teasing a little bit when I said it's like the pilot stone. You know, there for years they said there was no pilot, and then, oops, look what we found.
Right. Yeah, archaeology is an interesting discipline, and it's not really my specialty, but one of the difficulties with archaeology is that you really only get little bits and pieces. and they can be interpreted in lots of different ways. And so you're always trying to fit pieces. It's sort of like doing a 1,000-piece puzzle when you have two of the pieces and trying to get a picture of what that puzzle is supposed to be based on those two pieces, which might be on opposite ends of the table, you know, sort of thing. And so what this particular find is they found animal sacrifice bones, lots of bones, and a few pottery vessels that would have been used for ritual sorts of practices. But in this particular site, no pig bones and no images of gods or goddesses, which would indicate that they are following rules of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, and they're not Canaanites, because the Canaanites, we know, had images, you know, their little god statues sorts of things. So, you know, it's not conclusive, but it's, you know, you got a few pieces of the puzzle that seem to fit better with a, and it's the time frame of David. So it fits better with the Old Testament picture of the Davidic kingdom than it does with other reconstructions.
Well, we have no doubt that these kingdoms did exist, but why, well, to use a phrase that your colleague, Dr. Jeff Gibbs, likes to use, why are there presuppositions on the part of even biblical archaeologists that perhaps mm-hmm. these things did not exist, and they're surprised when they find evidence that they did?
Yeah, there's political, there's philosophical issues at work here. Anytime you have archaeology in the Holy Land, as I'm sure the listeners are well aware, you have the Palestinian, Islam, Judaism, Christianity sort of just barely beneath the surface. And so often, unfortunately, in archaeological history, various finds have been used to legitimate political views yeah. as often as sort of theological views or to correlate biblical evidence. And so that's always an issue. You have a long-standing strain of biblical scholarship that simply rejects the accuracy of the biblical witness. And so the puzzle that they wish to put together will look completely different from a biblical picture.
Well, as a theologian, where do you come down on it? Do you find any conflicts in Scripture and the historicity of the events that it chronicles?
Well, I don't know. You'd say conflicts. Mm-hmm. You'd always like to find more.
Sure.
You know, but what always strikes me is, and I'll freely admit, I'm New Testament far more than Old Testament, which is a bit of an advantage because we have more data. It's just newer, you know, more
right.
recent. But what always strikes me is every find will corroborate or will match with what you'd expect to find based on say, the gospel accounts. That you don't have the gospel accounts relating things and describing, you know, situations or people or sites, buildings, roads, any of those sorts of things that are completely out of whack with what you'd expect in Second Temple, you know, Judaism and in the first century in the Roman Empire. The political system, the economic system, the languages, the relationships all match what we find in the archaeological record. So, it, you know, like I say, it doesn't prove, you know, that Jesus said this. Archaeology can't
sure.
possibly do that. But what it does is show us that the scriptures are not sort of fables. They're not fabrications. They're not inventions made up, you know, to prove some kind of power theory or something or to make someone important. You know, what we have archaeologically corresponds with what you'd expect to find.
So when the Bible is put to the test, it doesn't come up short.
I hesitate to use the word put the Bible to the test.
Well,
but
I use that term specifically
right,
because
right.
There's a new book out called Finally, Turnabout is Fair Play.
Oh.
You know, there's a new book out by Robert Spencer called Did Muhammad Exist?
Yeah, right.
And he puts the same sort of test, I'm saying in quotes, mm-hmm. to the autographs of Islam and,
right, the Quran,
and the source
right.
documents and
right.
all that.
Right.
And there is overwhelming evidence for the life of Jesus. There's very little that actually attributes honestly to the life of Muhammad, if yeah. he even existed in the first place.
Right. Well, part of the problem with, or not, I don't want to say problem, but the issue with Islam is they are explicitly, you might say, not of this world. So the Quran, for example, does not describe any events, situations from the time of the life of Muhammad. It's all just sort of teaching. It'd be like all you have in the Gospels would be the red letters and there's no black letters.
Okay.
Would be the
right.
Quran. And so it would be difficult, almost impossible, really, to corroborate anything in the Quran. You know, it actually explicitly, it's related to their view of their God, that their God is not one who participates in human history in any real way. He simply tells you to do stuff and you got to do it. And so I guess it's not surprising that you can't corroborate really anything, but it's really just the way they view their God.
Well, I think we've complained many times when you see the History Channel, Discovery Channel come up with the real Jesus mm-hmm. and the historicity of Moses and all these sorts of things. And the presupposition, again, is that these were, if they did exist at all, are in great part what we know today, fabrications.
Yeah.
But yet, if you take a look at it, honestly, I don't see where you come down with that conclusion.
Right. Well, there's you have to distinguish between what goes on in the popular press and, serious scholarship. I think you'd have to put it that way. Mm. What you'll find on TV and, every year, Newsweek or Time Magazine or someone will have the Christmas issue or the Easter issue of some new thing that, overthrows Jesus this or Jesus that. There's unfortunately in our society, they need to sell things. And so you don't get attention by saying, oh, geez, stuff we've thought for 2,000 years is actually true. You don't make money if you have TV shows about that. So you need to, produce television shows and news articles that get people's attention yeah. that are shocking. And that's just the nature of our system.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. I was watching ConcordiaTheology.org for some sort of a post about this latest Bible translation, because I know you've commented on some
right.
of those things. We've had conversations on the programs here about this. What was it called? The Voice?
Yes, I believe so, right.
And
right.
From what little I saw about it, there's kind of a ruckus being raised about they've changed some terminology,
mm-hmm.
but one of the contributors was interviewed, and he said, for the most part, Americans are so biblically illiterate, they think Christ is Jesus' second name,
right.
as opposed to a
right.
title for what he is.
Right.
Have you had a chance to review that yet?
I've looked at it, and I haven't, partly time, but I haven't written up on anything with that yet. Bible translation really gets people worked up for some reason. It's
yeah.
I'll do Bible studies in different places, and almost irregardless of the topic, someone will ask a question about which Bible translation is the best. My answer is always the one you read, which is a bit trite, but
yeah.
it's mm-hmm. actually true. The best translation is the one that makes sense to you. And what this translation is getting at, and others, it's not the only one to do this, others are trying to produce a translation that's readable by someone who's not biblically literate. And let me give you an example. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep.
Hmm.
Now, you and I who grew up in the church and who've had a Good Shepherd Sunday every Sunday after Easter, it's in every lectionary series every year, we know all about sheep. Now, I grew up on the north side of the city of Chicago. Okay, the only sheep I saw were at the petting zoo.
Yeah.
All right, I didn't see any shepherds.
Yeah.
I never saw any hillsides. I never saw any wolves who were coming to get the shepherd or to get the sheep. So someone had to tell me what the imagery of shepherd and sheep was all about, and now I know, because someone told me, and I've been raised in that. Now, for someone who grew up in the city of Chicago the same time as I did and didn't go to church, they have no clue what a shepherd is. What's a sheep? Why does a sheep need to be led? All they do is sit there and eat food that's thrown out to them by the zookeeper. So the metaphor is lost. And so how do you communicate that to someone who has no biblical background, right? That's the question. Where do you draw the line in retaining the metaphor or trying to make the metaphor clear? Disambiguating the metaphor is the way to say it. This comes up way more often than we think for us who are very, raised with the Bible and Bible literate. Much of the Bible is actually very unclear. It's written 2,000, 3,000 years ago, uses language, metaphors, terminology that are not used any longer. And, the question becomes, how do you communicate this clearly? My personal preference would be the first thing you do should not be to give a Bible just cold to someone who doesn't know how to read it. That what the church's role is to help someone learn how to read the scriptures. And it's not an individual activity, but it's something done by the church together. And it's not only reading the Bible, but it's also living it out. So having the scriptures modeled for us by our brothers and sisters in Christ, by our elders in Christ, that it's a much more of a community activity than just well, I'm going to sit down and read the Bible and have it make sense. Because, I mean, actually, the reading from Acts this last Sunday, the Ethiopian eunuch, is a good example of this. Here's a guy who had Isaiah. He's reading it from a scroll. He's reading Isaiah 53. He obviously knows, well, it's probably in Greek, a Greek translation, but he's reading along. He knows exactly what it says, right? As the lamb before its shears was silent, but he has no idea what it's talking about. And he actually uses the words, how can I understand unless someone explains it to me? You see? And to me, that's, and this happens again and again in the scriptures, where someone is not able to understand the scriptures. It's because by yourself, you're not going to get it. And so the Holy Spirit sends Philip there, who is the church, right, representing the church, and he explains that this was about the Christ, and he suffered and died, and the result, of course, is baptism. The eunuch is baptized. That's, I think, what we as a church should be doing, is bringing Christ through the Word, through His church, not dropping Bibles out of airplanes and letting people trying to figure out what it means. You know, it's just not going to happen.
So rather than start with handing someone a Bible, start by having them listen to the preached word.
Exactly.
To get some context before you bring them into that.
And hear that word, as I said, see that word lived out in the community, and then bring them to that word as a part of the body of Christ. Right.
Is teaching part of the Great Commission, or is it all about baptizing?
Well, it's baptize and teach, right? It's both and in Matthew 28 there. And again,
I think we focus on one side more than the other.
Well, I don't know. It'd probably vary in different places. But what I was going to say there is that the teaching is, I think we have perhaps limited that term too much. That didasko and didache in the New Testament, the Greek words for teach and teaching, are not just sort of information. It's not just that Jesus says, okay, memorize these facts about me. Okay, teaching is living as God's people. So walking in the Spirit is the way Paul says it, or living with Christ in baptism. So teaching is a both and in terms of the content, the doctrine, but also the living it out. And so when Jesus says baptize and teach, it's teach how to live as my people. Which obviously includes the, you know, cognitive sorts of thing, but it's how one lives their lives.
And that teaching, when you get to, for example, we're spending a lot of time in 1 John right now, this Eastertide. And when he talks about, you know, this is love, follow commands, he's assuming you know what these commands are, or at least the synopsis of what the commands
are. Yeah, it's a both and.
But if you read that before you get that information ahead of time, do you then figure, okay, well, I better watch what I do, I better be pious, I better follow the Ten Commandments?
There's always the danger of putting the focus in the wrong place, right?
Yeah.
I'm not sure what you're getting at there.
Well, no, I'm just saying that you're talking about context. And you can't just pick up the Bible and start reading 1 John and have an understanding of what he's talking about.
Right.
You know, and this is how we love our brothers and sisters. We follow the commands.
Right. Well,
which ones?
Yeah, which commands, right?
Seven,
yeah.
Nine,
right.
One, four?
Right. Well, and this is you know, consistent with what you were talking about earlier. You know, 1 John is written obviously to people who already have been baptized, who are taught the faith. It's essentially a sermon, you know, to Christians. So, you know, brothers, he calls them brothers, so they're already baptized into Christ. And then right in chapter 1, I'm writing this to you so that you do not sin. Right. So he's assuming that they're already living in their baptismal grace, and now they're being encouraged to live it out in this life together as God's people. And so, in fact, the scriptures were not written for non-believers. You see, this is I think the thing that we don't often pick up on. The scriptures are written for those who are already believers. I mean, look at 1 Corinthians, for example. It's already a church. Now, they're kind of messed up, but he's writing to fix the church, not to make Christians. He's not doing evangelism. He's doing teaching. Right. And so again, you know, do you really want a Bible that's just going to be given to someone who isn't yet a Christian? Well, probably not. They're probably not going to get out of that what the Holy Spirit intended.
Well, if not the Bible, what makes a Christian?
The Holy Spirit, right, working through his means, through the Word, right, through baptism. And that always comes through the church, comes through the community of believers. And it's lived out in that body of Christ.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones. Larry, good morning. You're on with Professor Kloa.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning there, Doctor. How are you?
I'm well. How are you?
I'm well. Can we agree on one thing, that the King James...
No, wait. You've got three Lutherans together here. How is that going to be possible?
You know what? That's a great point, Roland, because that's pretty much true anymore. Sorry to say. Anyways, can we agree that the King James Bible is closest to the original manuscripts?
Well, that question could work on a lot of levels. In terms of the actual Greek manuscripts and Hebrew manuscripts that the King James translators had access to, is that your question?
Right.
Yeah. Well, when the King James translation was made leading up to 1611, they actually had access to only really a mere handful of Greek manuscripts, and even fewer Hebrew manuscripts. And these manuscripts all came from the 10th, 11th, 12th century, so relatively recent. In fact, you might say that the Greek manuscripts that the King James translators had, you know, were closer to their time than the King James guys are to us, in a sense. But in the 400 years since 1611, we've had remarkable archaeological discoveries of biblical manuscripts, some of which now go back into the second century. So they're, in some cases, 1,000 years older than what the King James translators had. And, it's not like the King James had, terrible manuscripts or were completely wrong. But I think it's fair to say that we have a much better understanding of the biblical text and a much more accurate biblical text because we simply have so many more manuscripts. I mean, for example, there's nearly 6,000 Greek manuscripts that we have access to today compared to, a dozen or so for the King James translators.
And also, do you think there'll be a time in the Lutheran Church when we're all going to be on the same page and use the same hymnal like we used to do?
Boy, I don't know. That's I'm not a prophet.
I mean, I don't understand why we can't. You know, I'm 61 years old. I've been a Lutheran my whole life.
Mm-hmm.
It was like if I was on vacation and I went to a Lutheran church somewhere, I would pretty much know what to expect.
Right.
Today, you don't know what you're getting. Whether you're going to get a liturgical Lutheran worship service, a blended service, a contemporary service, or this kind of service.
Right.
You know, Amos says, "How can two must be walked together?" And I see the walk just all over the map. It's too separate.
Right. Yeah. You know, there's I don't want to wade into the worship wars. I'm not an expert on that sort of thing, but. What struck me is I go around a bit different places, including Europe, to speak at conferences and things, and find Lutheran churches and even churches that we're in fellowship with around the world are as Lutheran as we are, but use a different hymnal, So what I think the issue is we're in a generation now where we're not all of the same background and culture, and before, we could kind of operate that way, but I'm not sure that's the case any longer. And so I don't want to say less anything goes, but to kind of put the best construction on things, I think what the church needs to sort out is what really is Lutheran worship and how do we best express that in our day and age. And that might look a little different among... Well, I mean, take a congregation of, let's say, Sudanese immigrants. They're as Lutheran as we are. In fact, the Church of Madagascar is bigger than the LCMS. Which tradition is going to be the right one? And should I expect them to look like me, or should they expect me to look like them? So let's find what's genuinely Lutheran in our worship and encourage that. I'm not saying anything goes, but I'd like to put the best construction on some of this.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to get in, the break is a great time to call in. We'll continue this discussion and more after these few short messages. We'll be right back.
Mm-hmm. Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Wednesday, May 9th, 2012. Today's day sponsor is Liddell Agrippino. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO Radio in celebration of Liddell and her husband John as they celebrate their wedding anniversary and in thanksgiving to God for the blessing of 31 years together. Once again, we say thank you to Liddell Agrippino of Maryland Heights, Missouri.
The way man communicates has changed radically over the centuries. What went from shouting across a field to throwing a stone to maybe tying a note to an arrow became radio. And that became KFUO Radio, and the gospel went global. Now we've entered the age of new media. KFUO is there as well. Like us on Facebook. If you follow us, you'll get announcements, program audio, staff photos. Everything you want to know about KFUO is available on the Facebook page. KFUO Radio on Facebook. Like us today.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton for Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky, inviting you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics Saturday mornings at 9:05 on AM 850 KFUO. We take a conversational and rather casual approach to Bible study on Wrestling with the Basics. And if you missed the program, remember you can catch it on demand on our website at www.kfuo.org. Wrestling with the Basics with Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky on AM 850 KFUO.
North Carolina voters have approved a constitutional amendment defining marriage solely as a union between a man and a woman, making it the 30th state to do so. The measure was supported by voters like Joe Easterling.
I think it is important that the state of North Carolina's laws are compatible with the laws of nature, but more importantly, the laws of God.
Before the vote, members of President Barack Obama's cabinet expressed support for gay marriage, and former President Bill Clinton recorded phone messages urging voters to reject the amendment. Voter Linda Tocown agreed.
I think God should stay out of my politics, to be honest with you. Keep your religion out of my politics.
But supporters prevailed as church leaders urged their congregations to vote for the amendment. The Reverend Billy Graham was featured in newspaper ads supporting it. Meanwhile, voters in Ocean City, New Jersey, a town with roots in the Methodist temperance movement, rejected a proposal that would have let restaurant patrons bring their own wine or beer to restaurants. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Christine Bolden was the mother of two and expecting twin boys when tragedy struck. She suffered aneurysms and was declared brain dead. Christine's family asked doctors to keep her on a ventilator until the boys could survive outside the womb. They sustained the pregnancy this way for a month. Nicholas and Alexander Bolden were born by cesarean section and weighed less than 2 pounds, just 25 weeks into Christine's pregnancy. Things will be touch and go for a while, so please keep these tiny boys in your prayers. Also, pray for Christine's family who mourns her passing. I hope this event will remind you babies can be legally aborted at the same age just because the mother may not want them. Pray also for an end to the Holocaust of abortion.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Good morning and welcome back to the second hour of the Bible study. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour. Dr. Jeff Kloa is with us from Concordia Seminary right here in St. Louis. And we're going to continue with our phone calls. You all set, Dr. Kloa?
I am.
All right, let's go to Mary next. Mary, good morning. You are
Hi,
on.
Hi, Roland. I would like the doctor to please say more about what he said about the Bible being written for believers, because I had the same question as you did. So how do we get faith? Because I was taught that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So is he saying that through the preaching, which gives the Word of God in other words? I mean, of course we are taught about the various audiences that the writers had when they wrote their things, and guidance is always great. But I'm really confused by the idea that, you know, it's like, where do you fall in there? And I want to tell you, I was born a Lutheran but not raised a Lutheran, and I came to this only a few years ago. I'm 65, and I am just soaking up everything like a sponge. I love it, but I feel that this is a conundrum for me. I don't know how I came to faith. It's a gift.
No, exactly. Right.
Mary, hang on the line.
Okay.
Sure. Well, I think I understand the question. So you quoted Romans 10 there, right? Faith comes by hearing. Mm-hmm. And the Greek word there is actually the kind of hearing that happens through the ear, right, through spoken word, right? And then it says, and that hearing is by, and Paul says there, the word of Christ. And the way that might be best translated is the word about Christ.
Uh-huh.
So faith comes by hearing the good news of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, how that happens is, of course, entirely up to the Holy Spirit. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes that will happen as a young baby is baptized and faith is given by God's grace there. And then the church continues to teach and encourage that child. The parents encourage that child. Now, is that happening through the Bible or is that hearing through the gospel? Well, I'd rather not make a distinction. It's a both and. Right.
It's certainly the Bible,
sure.
As far as I'm concerned, it seems to me the teaching that we're getting, which is wonderful, supports and clarifies and explains and gives more details to what I have come to believe by hearing.
Sure, sure.
Does that make sense to you? Does that seem like it's a common thing? And when I can't imagine being raised as a Lutheran, which I said I have not been, and I can't imagine rebelling against it because somehow, you know, it just seems like this thing out here that you're supposed to do and all, but it's in my heart, and I don't fear ever losing my faith now because it's
God's work, right?
Exactly, right. And I don't know how that came about, but definitely by hearing. And I guess you've said it right there. You've clarified for me about it's not because of reading a book, but it is a lot about hearing from that book.
Sure, sure. The preaching based on that book.
Yes.
Obviously, the teaching is derived from that book. I mean, that's the norm. It's the basis for all teaching. But
okay.
But as we actually experience it as individuals, it's most often, in fact, through another person who is.
Yeah, my loving husband explained things, things to me, which I would never have asked the pastor outright because it seemed too silly.
Well, there's nothing
sort of
too silly, right?
And my husband can say, well, in black, I remember asking one time, for instance, well, thousands and thousands of people were crucified. What makes this one different? And, you know, horrific as it is, et cetera, et cetera. And just by saying the obvious, it struck me differently. He said, but this is God.
Well,
and I got into a different part of my mind, and it's like all kinds of problems that I had with it fell away.
Well, so, and this one happened to rise from the dead, so that kind of makes a difference.
Yeah, well, all of that.
Right,
all
exactly.
All of that,
right,
certainly.
Right.
But
I want
to express that the Holy Spirit is without measure the most wonderful gift that we could ever have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, great.
And thank you for your teaching.
Oh, thank you.
Thank you, Mary. Good to hear from you today. You know, Dr. Chloe, it's I pulled a dirty rotten trick on a class I was teaching one Sunday morning. Rather than, you know, I was feeling a little lazy, so I didn't really prepare a lesson. Then the coffee was there, the donuts. I said, let's just talk for one Sunday. And I threw a question out on the table. I said, why are you a Lutheran? I said, no judgment. I said, this isn't one of those trick questions. I said, why are you a Lutheran? I'm just kind of curious as to what people said. And the room, well, there were about 18, 19 people there. Some Lutheran teachers, former president of the congregation, some other folks were there. We you know, couple who had been married almost 70 years and catechized as kids in the Lutheran church. And almost every person said, I married one, I was born into it, I put my kids in the school, and we joined the church, and that's why we're... And their context was sort of the four walls. And then mm-hmm. we came to the last guy who really didn't want to answer the question, had been in our congregation about 6 months,
mm-hmm.
and had been through the meat grinder of life, had a bad relationship, a child, not necessarily by the benefit of marriage, mm-hmm. you know, had been through the world a couple of times, and he goes, "You've got everything I've needed to hear. Where have you been all my life?"
Mm-hmm.
And everybody kind of looked at him and went, "Oh, I should have said that." You know, you have the words of eternal life.
Right.
You know, where else shall right. we go? Something about people who come to Lutheranism later, like Mary, that had this desire, this hunger, that I don't know what it is, but I think some of the best Lutherans are converts. Not to offend anyone who's been a lifelong Lutheran, but you understand what I'm saying.
I don't want to classify better or worse sort of a thing, but certainly what I mean, when I was a pastor, you know, back years ago, the people who were who became part of the congregation went through adult confirmation and those sorts of things. Well, first of all, it's kind of a both and. I mean, somebody had his point about where were you my whole life was a bit of an indictment. That we haven't been that good in sharing the gifts that God has given us, His Word and this gospel, it is the truth, it is the gospel, it's the good news, but it's also happens, you know, as we've been talking about, through people, and in this place we live out this good news as God's people in a unique way, where someone who is hurting can be restored and forgiven. We actually have an understanding, unlike, you know, say, many evangelical groups, where none of us are perfect. You know, we need to go to that rail every Sunday and receive the Lord's Supper because we need that forgiveness. And so it's a place where sinners are received. This is the ministry of Jesus, and that's the work of a Lutheran congregation, is to realize that none of us bring anything to the table. We're all sinners in need of God's mercy, and here's where that word comes to us, and we receive it. I'd like to think we're all good Lutherans, because all of us are, know, Luther on his deathbed, we're all beggars. That's just what we are. None of us has anything to offer God, but he gives it all to us anyway.
I don't know if you've followed much of the discussion that's going on, some in Christian circles, some in secular media. You saw the Newsweek story about follow Jesus, forget the church,
mm-hmm,
essentially.
Right.
Well, what is the problem with the institutional church today?
Well, it's us. I mean, it is. It's the problem. I mean, you know, sometimes you wish God would just do things differently than use people, but because as soon as people get involved, things get messed up. And, you know, it is an interesting time in our society. People are not interested in structures, in institutions anymore. People perceive the church, and I'm using church in the societal way rather than
right.
the biblical way,
right.
because in the scriptures, church is simply God's people. I mean, it's not, you know, so it's impossible to be a follower of Jesus and not be part of his church. I mean, it's crazy to talk about you don't need the church. It's inseparable from the gospel. But anyway, what people mean today is, you know, paying for the buildings, you know, paying for stuff that doesn't seem to make a difference. And it's interesting how often money is the thing behind the problem quite often. That the church is there just for money, and the money is there to pay for a building, you know, and what good is the building, sort mm-hmm. of a thing. I think that's, and I don't know that this is really unique to our generation, you know. How does the church best live out the gospel call on our society? I'm not sure any generation has ever done it perfectly. We're sort of caught up in the societal individualism.
Well, to your point, you really can't separate the Christians from Christianity. You're kind of stuck with them.
You're stuck. Yeah, we're stuck. Yeah, exactly. And that's a problem, you know, in a sense. It would be nice if God just, you know, waved a magic wand and didn't need us, kind of a thing. But again, it just speaks to how God works. You know, he works through people. He works in space and time. He works through Jesus Christ. I mean, he comes in the flesh. He looks like a normal guy, and some people think he's nuts. You know, they reject him. They put him to death on a cross. So it kind of shouldn't be surprising that, well, Jesus says this, right? They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you, you know? So it shouldn't be at all surprising to us that we're not popular and that people don't want to listen or become a part of it because they did the same thing to him.
When you look at the trends of some of the mega churches, you know, there seems to be a really strong desire, kind of Rodney King theology, can't we all get along? We all confess Christ, can't we all get along with each other?
Right.
And when you get into the theology of what it means to be a Christian, then you find points of distinction where we differ at different points. But we can all agree that we should feed the poor, that we should, you know, provide them services or go out and fix somebody's house who can't. So I tell you what, we'll set aside all that theology stuff, and we'll just do good works, and we'll all get along.
Yeah. Well, I'm not going to speak against feeding the poor or, you know, things like that. That's certainly what God calls us to do, but that's not what makes us God's people, right? What makes us God's people is that's where he speaks and does his work to bring us forgiveness. And so that should follow, and Jesus pretty clearly wants it to follow, but that's not what makes us church.
Don't you long to go back to the days where, you know, you either conformed or they burned you at the stake? Wasn't it easier being in the church at that time?
Well, I don't know about easier. You know, we can easily romanticize this stuff. I'm pretty fascinated with church history, and a lot of my work is in the first few centuries anyway.
Yeah.
It's, you know, I think we sometimes have this view that things were all better back then and simpler. Well, the fact of the matter is they were just as messed up as we are, and they had some of the same personal disputes. I mean, in some cases, even during the persecutions, they would have, you know, literally street mob fights between different churches because they had a different view on something. So it's not like, oh, no, it's, you know, you look at these reports from North Africa, it's a mess. You know,
I was laughing because I had a picture in my mind of just this last Christmas, the Church of the Nativity, where you have the Greek Orthodox.
Oh, right. It's not that different.
Yeah.
You know, it's really not that different in many ways. But again, what that forces us to do is to realize that it's not about us. It's not about us doing something perfectly, whether it's living a perfect life or having the perfect worship service or something like that, that makes the church. What makes the church is this is the place where God works. Where God's word is heard, His forgiveness is given out, and that's where we want to be. Right?
Now, an unfair question is, especially in the Lutheran context, where, you know, we are a church that spends time teaching people things. It's not just what you do. It's not just the fact that you show up. But like your daughter, you went through catechism instruction. You were examined. And now you're a member of the church. So there's something that you have to know. It's not just necessarily a condition of being, but The 20-somethings don't want anything to do with church at all. You know, we've come to a point where in significant numbers now, it's not just the rebellious age. They're done with it. They want nothing to do with it whatsoever. How does the church respond to that?
Well, if I had the answer, I'd write books and make millions of dollars. You know, that's what people do with that.
Well, the evangelicals are doing that.
Right. Yeah, right. But, I mean, this is getting kind of personal because my oldest daughter is heading off to college next year. So, And so I'm, you know, looking at this as a parent, not just as a you know, professor, pastor, whatever. I'll just put it this way. I'm not meaning to cast dispersions on anyone. Excuse me a second. But if you listen to the sermons and go to the Bible studies, which obviously we do, most of what a typical church will talk about is aimed at families. So the topics that are addressed have to do with, you know, raising your kids or what to do at work or things like that. But people in their early 20s, you know, people who are in college aren't raising kids and they're not dealing with the same issues at work. Maybe they're looking for work. You know, maybe they can't find a job. And so it's, you know, if you step back and just listen neutrally, yeah, it's the gospel. But the way we tend to apply the gospel and bring that word of God into our lives doesn't often speak in a way that, it speaks to one type of person and not another. And I'm not making excuses or things like that, but it is, I do wonder if we sort of self-select, you know, In fact, there's a big, I don't know if you saw this article in the Wall Street Journal last week, that there's a group of churches in North Carolina, I think in Raleigh, where they're, you know, throwing aside denominational differences. And
the 100 or something like that.
Yeah, and pulling together and offering these things for 20-somethings. It's interesting because, you know, I think they are perhaps onto something that our typical church, well, I'll put it this way, the average 20-year-old is not going to be giving a lot of money to the church budget. And so for some pastors, and one pastor who was interviewed for that article admitted this, you know, that it's not really cost-effective in terms of ministry dollars to go after 20, 21-year-olds because it costs money. They are taking and they're not giving. If they're tithing, it's not worth the ministry effort. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
So we're kind of applying, you know, economic theory or capitalism to who we're serving in the church. And it's maybe no wonder that these young people are not, well, they don't feel valued and aren't.
Well, that goes to a word of sacrifice. That goes to the word of.
Well, exactly. I mean,
the folks that are older, who've been comfortable in the church for a couple of decades, don't see the need to sacrifice to offset the fact that if you bring these people in, there's not going to be.
Well, there's a lot involved. I mean, I don't want to. You know, there's a great number of faithful, longtime members, and they support church, they support the school. But I think that's maybe a part of it is what used to happen is, I mean, my dad was a Lutheran school principal. So you'd have, you know, kids send their kids to the school, and then those kids would grow up in the church and send their kids to the school. And so you give to the church, and you're, in a sense, giving to your own family growth. You know, well, now what happens is, you know, my dad was a principal, and I left home, and I haven't, you know, I visit their church. You know, I mean, it's a different, whole different world. So their giving to the church now doesn't benefit the family. You see what I mean? It's much more dispersed. You see, so it's a little harder to make the case, I guess you'd say, for ministry support on kind of in a generic way like that. And I think that's reflected in some of the issues we face today. You know, a lot of congregations having to close schools. They're expensive. You don't have the long-term support. You know, kids that grow up in the church move out and don't come back, so they're not attached to the church in a physical or emotional or financial way. It's a challenging situation then. So how do you fund that? How do you carry out that ministry in this new context? It's a challenge.
Let's jump back to the phones and talk with Jim. Good morning. You're on with Dr. Kloa.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Dr. Kloa.
Morning.
I just wanted to talk a little bit about blended services, and especially in a particular cultured neighborhood. I was doing some service with a Lutheran church in the inner city maybe about 15 years ago, and we started attending some of the services there to get familiar with the congregation and discuss some of the things we were trying to do as far as rebuilding a neighborhood. And I noticed, and I'm afraid that this happens in too many of our inner city parishes, that there was a decent amount of African-American people attending. They all sat toward the back and together, while the white people sat up toward the front, and all the music was organ music, and it was page 15 or whatever, 5 or 15. And the question was asked, do you ever do any type of service that would be a little more familiar music-wise, especially, and say the same thing, you know, same hymnody in many cases, set to a little different tune, a little different music to make them feel a little more welcomed. And of course, and everywhere was also an effort by some of the people to try and bring in people in the neighborhood. But the response was, no, they can learn it just like we learned it, you know, and that was it. And that church has never grown. And a few blocks away, there's a church that's just flourishing. They're still preaching very good law and gospel. They're still singing hymns and songs with great biblical teaching. And one's flourishing and one's not, and really concerns me that we haven't been good stewards in some of our inner city congregations, and I'll hang up and listen.
Yeah.
Thank you, Jim.
Thanks. I mean, I don't want to speak to a specific congregation. I, you know, obviously don't have any knowledge of the situation, but I suspect, I grew up in the city of Chicago, so I'm well aware of those kind of situations. I suspect that maybe the worship issue was really, or is in a lot of cases, symptomatic of a deeper problem. I mean, for example, you mentioned that, you know, one group of people sitting in the front, the other group of people sitting in the back. I'd suspect that that probably carried through if they had a potluck after the service, and during the week there was probably no contact between those people. They probably were not praying for each other. They probably were not, you know, bringing meals to each other if someone got sick. In other words, there actually was not a relationship going on within which trust was being developed, and an understanding of sacrifice for the other was not able to be shown. And I think if that's, in other words, there's, I hate to put it this way, but maybe deeper spiritual problems. How do we live together as church, where I'm free to sacrifice for you, and you are free in Christ to sacrifice for me, and then the worship issue sort of goes away. You know, it's not what I want or what I'm comfortable with, but I'm more worried about what's going to serve you, and you're more worried about what's going to serve me, and then we can all just serve Christ and get on with it, you know? So, I often wonder if the worship issue is really not the issue, but maybe something else, and it's just kind of the top of the tip of the iceberg.
I think you make an interesting point, Dr. Clough, that just by nature we prefer the familiar. We don't like to be
taking
to places that are uncomfortable.
Yeah, we all have routines, and I eat the same thing for breakfast every day.
Yeah.
You know, and if somebody, you know. If there are no bananas for my smoothie, then I'm upset. You know, we all are creatures of habit, and you know, especially in areas of our worship life and spirituality. You know, we all have our spiritual disciplines, our scripture reading, our way of praying. You know, and for someone to say you can't do it or it's got to be different, that affects how we view God. You know,
well, so attitude is a big thing. I tell you the most. You know, again, Lutherans don't talk much about experiential things, but one of the more interesting experiences I've had was out in California. My wife was out on a business trip. I tagged along with her, and we found a little church out near Long Beach. And it was a congregation that had been there for 90-some-odd years. On a good Sunday, they worshipped about 25.
Mm-hmm.
You know how many people were on the greeters committee? Four.
Four.
There were four people waiting at the front door because they were absolutely sure that someone that day was going to show up, and they were going to be ready for them. I mean, it was a remarkable attitude.
Yeah.
You know, it was a great little congregation. Still had the original 1941 hymnals.
Yeah. Nothing wrong with that.
Very frugal congregation as well.
Yeah.
We have a couple of minutes left. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So you said you had not written for ConcordiaTheology.org for a while. Anything you're cooking?
Well, I always have a couple drafts sitting around of some things. I'm really interested in how you interpret the Bible. So I actually started writing something up on that Ethiopian eunuch account from Acts 8.
Oh, cool, good.
So hopefully that'll be out by the end of the week. Classes and then a couple of writing projects that no one will ever read, but you sort of have to do.
Well, you never know who may stumble across something online.
No, these are for books published in Europe, so nobody's going to read them.
But, well, you know, something that you might want to consider that I think you could address in a very interesting way because it comes right out of the New Testament, this whole argument about being a Christian means being a socialist is rearing its ugly head again.
Mm-hmm.
And that goes right to the young church holding all things in common, selling their possessions, that sort of thing.
Right.
I don't know what you think about that, but that'd just be a suggestion for you.
Well, I don't want to say this.
You don't have to be kind.
It's a matter of pitting one thing against another. It's not an either or, you know. But you started the music, so I got out of the question.
That's what I was just trying to get you. As Dr. Jeff Kloa from here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, you can follow a number of his works at ConcordiaTheology.org. Also, the Concordia Journal. You make an appearance there every now and again.
Concordia Journal, right. We just got an award for that. So.
Yeah, you did. Yeah. Congratulations. Thanks for coming in today.
Thank you.
Appreciate
to see you again.
All right, coming up next, after the news, Moments of Assurance. We're back tomorrow. We'll see you then.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. Jesus once said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." Where is your foundation founded today? Are you a wise person? I'll talk about it on the next Jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. this Sunday on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org.
AP Radio News. I'm John Belmont. The FBI director is urging Congress to renew wide-ranging surveillance authority so the feds can keep working against terrorism plots like the one involving the improved underwear bomb.
It's been essential and remains essential.
Robert Mueller talking about continuing to let the government target electronic surveillance against foreigners believed to be outside the United States. The FBI boss tells a House panel the Bureau is carefully examining the device that came from a plot hatched in Yemen, a bomb designed to go undetected even if the wearer was patted down at the airport.
We in the Bureau are currently exploiting an IED, improvised explosive device, seized overseas, which is similar to the devices used by AQAP in the past.
Breaking news from Tennessee, where the state has filed two murder charges against the wife of the suspect in a kidnap-slaying case. Adam Mays is wanted in the kidnapping of two young girls and the killing of their older sister and mother.
Authorities are saying that Teresa Mays admitted to driving Joanne Bain and her three daughters from Hardeman County, Tennessee, to Guntown, Mississippi.
Associated Press correspondent Adrian Sains in Memphis reports the governor of Tennessee is offering a $15,000 reward for information leading to an arrest. Jerry Sandusky's lawyer is asking a judge to delay the former Penn State assistant coach's trial on charges related to child sex abuse allegedly involving 10 boys, saying that without the timeout, he may not be able to effectively and adequately represent his client.
Amendola is arguing to the judge that he's still getting material from prosecutors as he attempts to prepare for trial. And there's also an issue concerning the availability at trial of two witnesses he believes will help his client.
That's the AP's Mark Scolfaro in Harrisburg. Jury selection in the Jerry Sandusky case is coming close now. It's supposed to start in a month if there is no further delay. This is AP Radio News.